You can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we start, a question. Are you the type of person who, when you see a sign that says, don't touch, or no entry, or some other prohibition, something in your head just wants to go, yeah, I want to do that? Anyone here like that? Well, some. We're getting some hands raised. When I was in Washington, D.C. 3 years ago, there's a lot of those kind of things, a lot of signs, a lot of places that you're not allowed to go. Perhaps most notably, we stood in front of the White House, and I don't know if you've been there or not, but there's a fence out front that prevents people from coming through, or at least people who are not supposed to come through. We did not have a tour, so we did not go through. But if you are permitted through, they have a tour area you can go through and see some of the White House. But even if you get a tour, you don't get to see the whole thing. There's a lot of it that is still prohibited. There are areas where maybe if you're really important, like a visitor from out of state or something, or someone in Congress, you might get to go. Then there's places where only family and security are permitted. And then there's places where only the most secure places where they're allowed to go, only the president and his security team. Why is that? Protection. But for who? Well, for the people who are there, to keep other people from harming them. I was reminded of this as I was studying our passage this week, because one thing that is in view in Paul's mind in Ephesians chapter 2 in these verses is the temple in Jerusalem. It also had very special areas where only some people could go. A sign was found in 1871 that said, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." We can see this most vividly in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul is accused of bringing in a Gentile into an area for only Jews. And he is almost torn to pieces. That's only people who are doing this to him. The original purpose is because of God's holiness. If you were to ask an unbeliever today, they might tell you something like, "I don't believe in God. I mean, how can you believe in something you can't see? Why can't I see God?" And the answer, quite simply, is because of who he is and because of who we are. Because God is holy and because we are not. The reason why the holiest part of the temple was forbidden to all but the high priest was because of God's holiness. It's the reason no one could see God and live. Now, to some degree, that will change someday. In fact, to some degree, it has already changed. But yet, it is still gradual. It is not complete. Well, today we are in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. We're not quite finishing today. You may remember Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to sum up the basics of Christianity. And so in the early chapters, he focuses more on doctrine, on theology. And in the later chapters, more what that means then, after we have this foundation, what that means for what comes after. So in chapter 1, we're reminded of the blessings that we have received in God through Christ. Then in chapter 2, he kind of shifts gears and points out how our former state, that it was hopeless, and it is contrasted with our new position that is in Christ and accomplished wholly by Christ. Our text today is theological. But at the same time, it is intensely practical. It relates to questions that we need to understand. They are absolutely essential for living a godly life. So let me read these verses of our text, and then we will begin to think through them. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14. For he, that is Christ, himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And we will stop there this morning. First thing we see in our text is that we have peace through Christ. We might even say peace in Christ. Do you see what it says there in verse 14? He himself is our peace. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that's quite what I would expect to read. It's not merely that he makes peace, he is the peace. Well, how is that so? Well, because Christ is both sacrifice and priest. He offers the sacrifice to God, but he himself is the sacrifice. And therefore, in his body, he has made peace. We're told that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. It's a little bit of an obscure phrase. It's not entirely clear at first glance what it means. We're told that it's in his flesh, that is by his death. There's something by Christ's sacrifice for sins was accomplished. And it would probably make more sense if we lived in the first century, when the temple would have been a vivid reminder of this kind of separation. If you go to the temple in those days, one thing you would not see would be the holiest place, unless you happened to be the high priest. Because no one except the high priest, and then only once a year, could descend into the holiest place. The Ark of the Covenant was designed in such a way as to symbolically represent God's throne. And so going beyond the veil was, as it were, going into heaven. It was the place where heaven and earth met, and the high priest went before God. Outside the veil was the area where only the priests could go, where the altar was. Outside of there was the court of the Jewish men who were purified, but only if you were in a purified state were you allowed to go there. Outside of there was the court of the women, where any Israelite was allowed to go. But then from there was both a wall and also a step down into the court of the Gentiles. And as we mentioned before, there was a sign making it very clear, Gentiles are not to go through here. They are not to go beyond this area. And I think this is what Paul has in mind. Whether or not this audience in Ephesus would have understood that, being probably primarily Gentiles, is not clear, but I think it is what was in Paul's mind, and I think they probably would have understood that. We're also told that Christ has accomplished this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In what way has this happened? And what is it that is in mind here? Is Paul saying that the Ten Commandments are repealed? They no longer have any force for us? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to understand what Israel's system of government was like. The law, the Mosaic law, was basically like their constitution. It was what governed their whole way of life as a nation. Now, much of the law reflected God's character. That's why God told them, "Be holy, for I am holy." The way that they were able to do that was through the commandments that God gave them. Today, we are told in similar terms, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, rather, God's intent for us. That is what the commands that God gives us today are intended to lead us to. So the key phrase here for interpreting what is meant by this is that these are commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, again, that might be just as unclear, obscure. What are ordinances? Well, today we think of ordinances in the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are rituals that are symbolic in the church. So the idea here is that this is referring primarily to the ceremonial law, the parts of the law that dealt with the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant has been put aside. And so now, in the New Covenant, it's no longer based on the law. We do not keep the law in order to attain God's favor. No, God's people have God's favor because they have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, by His sacrifice. It says that Christ has created one man in place of the two. It doesn't mean that the promises have now been transferred to the Gentiles. No, what it means is more along the line of what Paul describes in Romans 11, the illustration of the olive tree. The Gentiles have been grafted in to the olive tree. But at the same time, there is a hardening that is taking place in Israel. There is a difference that we see. The wall being torn down, of course, in Paul's mind, is going to be even more vividly pictured in a few years after he wrote, because the temple was destroyed. Not merely was a wall torn down, but the whole temple. Of course, this is what Jesus had always predicted. Not only had he predicted the destruction of the temple itself, but when speaking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, a time is coming, and is now here, when worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. And what he meant was that it doesn't really matter where we worship. There's no temple we have to worship at. It doesn't matter if it's at this mountain, at Jerusalem. We worship God where we are. So that's why we come together in one place. Not because the church itself matters, the building. We call it a church, but really it's just a nickname for where we meet together. In the early church, they met primarily in houses. The reason we don't do that today is because we see in Acts 1 they're meeting in a house and there's 120 people there. So most of us don't have houses that are big enough for such a purpose. But we know that that God wants us to meet together in groups. That is what the purpose of the church is. But it's not necessitated by any particular place. We can meet wherever. God wants us to worship Him in a particular way, not in a particular place. And so we're told that He came and preached peace. This is a reference to Isaiah 57:19, where God speaks of peace to those who are far and those who are near. And there it was referring primarily to Israel. But here, Paul applies it to Israel as those close and Gentiles as those far away. In what way, we might ask, did Christ preach peace to those who are far off and those who are near? Well, in one sense, Christ did preach. And He did preach not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. But more than that, He preaches through His Word, through the apostolic message that went out, and through us today. So how is this made peace, and with whom? I mean, peace, that sounds great, but, you know, with what? What qualifies that? That's what we see in verse 16. There's two aspects to this peace, but the first is seen there. It is reconciliation with the Father. Christ made peace to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Reconcile. Conciliare from the Latin meaning to bring together. Re meaning to do it again. It's a good word. We were once with God in Adam. Then we became separate, and now in Christ we have been brought back in the second and greater Adam. Separated from God by sin, restored through the righteousness of Christ. It says that we have been reconciled through the cross. And this is a term that for many people today would be entirely unclear. Some might say, oh, well, see, it's because of Christ's example, his love, his sacrifice. That's what he wants us to see, so that we'll love and sacrifice as Christ did. And so that's how we're reconciled to God. That is not at all what is in Paul's mind. It's not to say that that isn't true, but if we limit it to that, it is the worst deception possible. Christ did not come merely to leave us an example. He came, as we sang in the last song, to die vicariously for us. That is, in our place. He was our substitute. He took our sin, and we received his righteousness, his perfect life. And so, when Satan accuses us before the throne, God looks at us and sees Christ, because he has died in our place. And that's why Christ came. That's how we are reconciled through the cross. In Scripture, we have a couple words we use to describe this: expiation and propitiation. Those are a couple of 50-cent words, but just to explain them real quick. Expiation has the idea of making atonement. That is, dealing with guilt, making amends for. Whereas propitiation has to do with the other side of that. It is towards God. It's making peace with God. That is the difference between the two. And that is what Christ has done. He has made peace with God by his death on our behalf. And thus he has also killed the hostility between God and man. Through his death, the hostility died. So the hostility between God and man, this was symbolized quite well at the very beginning when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden and the way in was sealed with a sword, the angel standing in the path to the garden. Also in the temple with the veil between the holiest place and where everyone else could go. And this was accomplished through Christ's atoning substitutionary sacrifice. And thus, God's holiness was satisfied. Unjust, unworthy sinners are able to come into his presence because Christ has killed the hostility. God's justice is satisfied. And as we note, I'm up here talking today. We're not simply here to see God. We don't see God. He's not here. Because we still have separation. I wish God was here and I was down there. That would be much preferable. But for now, you're stuck with me. At least till next week. But someday we will be there. And we will see that perfectly. But this isn't the main point. The peace with God, although it is a vital part of the text. But I don't think it's even the main point that Paul's making here. He wants to make sure they don't miss that, and that's why he's explicit on this point. But it goes beyond that. It goes throughout the whole text. When he speaks in verse 14 of the dividing wall of hostility, of making us both one, of creating in himself one new man in place of the two, and reconciling both to God, of those who are far and those who are near, and both of us having access to the Father. He's speaking of two different groups. Two groups who are not only very different, but very opposed to each other. And so Christ came not only to reconcile us to God, but to bring unity one with another. And that's the third point we see. As I mentioned, it's throughout the whole section. And while we could think of many groups that are divided. What's in mind here of Paul's mind is that of Jews and Gentiles. And there's a well-established historical hostility there. Today, that's not so much the case. We go for a long time into the reasons for that, but in modern day, we don't really think all that much about Jews in any negative sense unless it's through stereotypes. But for a long time, that was the case. I think in order to understand this, though, we kind of need to look at this from both perspectives. First, from the Jewish perspective, they historically had God's favor. Why? Well, not because of anything in them, but because God chose them. It wasn't because they deserved it. I mean, think about it. The patriarchs, far from perfect. They were guilty of many things. Things just got worse after that. Mount Sinai, God took his people out of slavery in Egypt with many signs. But while Moses is up on the mountain, they can't even wait a month. And they're already saying, okay, we're done with this. Let's create an idol to represent God. They refuse to enter Canaan, again, despite everything they've seen. If we look at the book of Judges, there's way too much to even mention. In the days of Eli, when they demanded a king instead of God, the gross idolatry and immorality that led to their exile, they did not deserve God's favor, not even a little bit. And that's not to say that we somehow do. I'm not saying that at all. We deserve it no more than they did. But just to make the point, they had no reason to boast in God's favor as if it was something that they had done. And yet, despite all their sins, God remained faithful. We see that in the New Covenant. God says that I will remember their sins no more. In the Old Covenant, it was a bilateral covenant. That means that it had requirements from both sides. But in the New Covenant, it is a unilateral covenant, which means that only God is acting. God says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what will happen to you. Your hearts will be changed. You will be made righteous. And through Christ's death, that is what happened. Now, we might imagine that with all the blessings that Israel received, that they might be, you know, blown away. They might be humbled by this. But no, that's not what we see. What do we see? We see pride. We see complacency. We see them looking down their noses at everybody else. Even after the New Covenant, they exchanged idolatry and immorality for legalism and hypocrisy. Their love for God remained unchanged, that is to say, their lack of love. And when Christ came, he was an offense to them. Why? Because he wasn't what they wanted. What he was offering, they didn't want. To them, Gentiles were dogs. They were the uncircumcision. And the idea of being equal with these people was repugnant to them. And ultimately, Israel was brought down by their pride, their entitlement. They didn't understand grace. Perhaps most vividly represented in the prayer of the Pharisee. By prayer, of course, I mean, as Jesus said, the prayer he prayed to himself. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. And he's not saying this as a means of thanking God as if it's something God has done, but rather patting himself on the back. That's all that it's about. And unfortunately, that view was all too common. And I need to be fair. That's not to say every Jew was that way. Many were not. But unfortunately, the larger group was. This is what they had fallen into. The Gentile perspective was quite different. They had never known God's love. They had never received God's favor until now. And yet this was always the intent. We see that when Jesus purge the temple. In Matthew 21:13, he said, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all people. But you have made it a den of thieves." When they were selling the animals and exchanging money, where were they doing that? The one place that Gentiles could worship, in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus was quoting here from two passages, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11, making it clear this was always God's intent. God's house was to be a house of prayer for all people. This was not simply a new bait and switch that had been pulled on them. Jesus also illustrated this in Matthew 20 with the laborers in the field, the parable, where they're reminded that it doesn't matter how long you've been working, how long you've been here in the vineyard, you're going to receive the same wages. And the ones that have been there longest, that offended them. But Christ wanted them to understand that this is how things were. They were warned by the parable of the vine dressers, where the vineyard was given in charge to these vine dressers. But when the king sought for the produce, they attacked his servants. And when he sent his son, they thought to kill the son and receive the inheritance themselves. That is exactly what happened in Israel. Israel was intended to be a light to the nations. There are several places in Isaiah that mention this. Gentiles lacked the promises, the scriptures. Paul notes in Romans 3 that was the advantage of Israel. And yet, they somehow imagined that merely having these blessings was enough. No, it was not. They were advantages to an end. And yet they're of no use if you do not pursue that end. And so in Acts we see a picture of the new order. Acts is really quite an underrated book. You know, if we went from the Gospels to the Epistles, there'd be a lot we didn't understand. We would have no idea what it is we're seeing with a lot of this stuff. Like, who is this Paul person? Where did he come from? There were unique challenges. In Acts 2, we have Peter preaching a sermon to the Jewish audience there. And they're cut to the heart and they repent. In Acts 17, at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, Paul preaches a very different message. Something we need to remember is that the gospel remains the same, but we need to understand the background of people will change. And we don't want to take for granted that they're going to use the same language that we are. Well, the result is seen in Acts 13, if you want to turn there with me. Acts 13, starting verse 44. And this is when they are at Antioch, I believe. It says, "The next Sabbath," this is 13:44, "the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Well, now, of course, we have the problem. What does that mean for Gentiles? Do they just enter in and receive the same law as Israel? It's an important question. There was a lot of confusion on this point. That's why they had to form the first council of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. How does the law relate in the new covenant to Gentiles? They rightly recognize that it's a stumbling block. And so they limited it only to matters of essential importance to the Gentiles, such as refraining from sexual immorality. As Paul points out in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, the law was always intended to be temporary. It was like a pedagogue, a guardian. It had a temporary function until the coming of Christ. This is the point that Hebrews makes as well. And so, when the gospel moved out beyond Israel to Gentiles in Acts, well, was there unity then on their side? Sadly, no. Despite many attempts by the apostles, Paul sought to get the Gentiles to give relief from the famine to Jerusalem. So the apostles tried their best. Unfortunately, in the early church, things just kind of went from bad to worse, and the divide simply increased. And after the apostles, Gentiles, like Jews before them, became entitled and conceited. And they began to condemn Jews, saying, yeah, you had your chance, you're done, you're over, it's us now. And after Constantine, when Christianity became the de facto religion of the empire, it just became even more sharp. And like Israel, they too lost sight of God's grace. They took it for granted. Well, what about today? Do we have this unity today? It's a little hard for us to relate a text like this to ourselves because today we don't see the Jews as superior. We don't really think of them in the terms that Paul is thinking of them here. Too much time has passed. And yet we still have problems. Unity is still a challenge. Why is that? Many people would say that it's a doctrinal problem. You know, we've got so many denominations. It's just, why can't people just agree? Well, that might be true if, you know, there was no truth and it didn't really matter what you believed. But that's not the case. There's only one gospel. And many truths cannot be compromised. Unfortunately, today, too many people are very willing to compromise on doctrine because it's just not that important to them. Many people, the prime consideration on where they go to church is not what's said from the pulpit, but rather how it feels to them. And that's very sad. It's very much like what Paul said in 2 Timothy. They want to have their ears tickled. They want what feels good to them. Unity is a challenge because of sin. Because ultimately, what's most natural to us is love of ourselves. We are prone to tribalism. And I'm not talking about just in politics. We like people like us. We want to be around people who think the same way as us. When we disagree, that invariably leads to conflict. And it's, unfortunately, too often, not a good conflict. We're less interested in breaching the gap and more interested in scoring points. That's very sad. It goes back to the beginning, really. Adam and Eve, they rejected the authority of God. They put themselves first. And sadly, we're basically the same. We do the exact same thing they did. And like everyone in the past, too often we're like them. The Jews, the Gentiles, we too become proud and hypocritical. We too so often lose sight of grace. I think especially those of us who are raised in a church context are very prone to becoming a Pharisee. We just imagine that because we're in church that somehow we have God's blessing. That is not the case. I think often when people become saved later in life, they understand grace better because they understand what it is to be without God. Grace grows best where weakness is most recognized and acknowledged. So how do we remedy that? Well, the simplest way is to take the example of Scripture. When we come before the table of the Lord, what is it for? To remember. Remember Christ. To remember what He's done. It's essential. we need to reflect very carefully on grace. We need to consider the implications of that for our lives. And then with the Scripture's help and through the Spirit, we need to adjust our lives. But it starts with looking to Christ. So often I think we just reduce Christianity to do's and don'ts, and that's very dangerous. That's not to say there aren't do's and don'ts in Scripture. There are. But it starts with Christ, with love for Him, with a pursuit of Him. Without that, it really doesn't matter what else you do. I mean, you can be the worst sinner or the most pious Pharisee. You're going to end up in the same place. We do want to obey God. That's essential. But if it doesn't start with Christ, with a love for Him, nothing else is going to help. Well, finally and briefly in closing, the fourth thing we see in verse 18, the conclusion is that through Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. We both do in that unity. Whether we understand that unity or not, it is to be there. We are commanded to that. Through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father in one Spirit, and that is through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we must treat one another the same. We must do that because we both have the one Holy Spirit. When we're dealing with believers, we need to make sure that we are treating them with love as fellow blood-bought saints. Now, we want to point out that, in a sense, believers have always had this access. I mean, think even back to Exodus 19:6, when Israel was told that they were to be a nation of priests to God. They were able to pray. They were able to have, to some degree, a private faith. It wasn't quite the same as today. They still needed a priest to mediate for them. But now Christ, our great high priest, mediates for us. Through His death, the veil has been torn apart. The veil, which is symbolic of the space between heaven and earth. What about the Holy Spirit then? In John 14, Jesus said that I go to prepare a place for you. Now just to be clear, He's not talking about putting drywall up in the heavenly mansion. No, He's talking about going to make peace at the cross. Christ is going to the cross. That is where He's going to make a place for us. And it's only when He finishes that and goes to heaven to intercede for us that the Holy Spirit can come. And so when Christ says in John 16:7, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. That's what He's thinking about. That we have this access through the Holy Spirit. The time is not right until then. But the Holy Spirit is here. He is within all of us who are in Christ. He is our advocate, as Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse. He is the one who sanctifies us through the Word, John 17:17. And He's also our mediator. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He knows our heart, and He brings it before the Father, whether we can express it in words or not. Well, we are out of time, but just as we close, I just want to say three things briefly. First, don't lose sight of the gospel. Don't lose sight of Christ. That is the failure of everyone who failed in unity. They lose sight of Christ. That must be the number one purpose of all believers. If you don't have that, you have nothing. But second, don't be filled with pride. And again, that's usually what happens when we forget Christ and when we get some distance between us and Him. As we become filled with pride, we start imagining things about ourselves that just aren't true. We start having an overly high opinion of ourselves. We need to guard against that. And if we ever find that growing up in ourselves, it should be a wake-up call that our relationship with Christ is not what it should be. And finally, don't disdain the ministry of the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we have this access. It is through Him that we are conformed to the image of Christ. It's through Him that we can even do any of this. That we can look to Christ and not fall into our natural inclinations to sin. Hold fast to Christ, and you will be safe. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today and for your word. We thank you for these reminders. And Lord, we confess that too often we fail. We fail to be one with one another. And that's not to say that we must agree on everything. We understand that oftentimes believers will disagree. You're not calling us to simply agree even if we feel the other person's wrong. What you're calling us to is oneness of spirit through Christ. And I pray that we would pursue that. That we would have humility of mind, that you would break down, crush, and disintegrate every aspect of pride within us. That you would crush it so that it would never rise again. And you would help us look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at your right hand. May we look to him always, Lord. May we draw near to him so that we may be faithful and that we may glorify you in all that we do. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.